I'll ask you now, if you will, to turn with me in your Bible to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 to 7. And for those of us who weren't able to be with us last week, we have resumed our studies in the book of Exodus under the heading, Great is Thy Faithfulness. The faithfulness of God in the past is the key for facing the new challenges, opportunities, and problems of today. We actually began this series about 3 years ago, back in 2015. We worked our way together through the first 15 chapters. We took a break, and then last week we picked up where we left off, and we want to continue this morning as we consider together times of refreshing. Again, our text this morning is from Exodus, book of Exodus, chapter 17, beginning with verse 1. This is God's word. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" The reading of the Word of God. Let's pray together. Father, as we have sung, as we have read, as we've prayed, we ask again, bless us, encourage us, refresh us according to our needs. We're all different. You know what we're going through, each of us, and what we need this morning. Renew us and awaken us and refresh us, Lord. Bless us, we pray. For we ask again in the great name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Why do we argue? Why do we argue so much? Why do we bicker and complain and fuss? And we don't just argue with strangers. Sometimes we argue with strangers, but we don't just argue with strangers. We argue with people we love. In fact, we probably argue the most with people that we love the most. Why do we do that? Why do we argue and bicker and complain so much? Why do we act that way? Especially when you know the Lord's going to provide. Why do we bicker and complain and argue and fuss when in your heart of hearts, you know good and well the Lord will provide? All right, look with me at our text. Beginning with verse 1, it says, "All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin." Okay, now, there should be a map there for you in your bulletin. You might want to look at that again. We saw last week that the Lord led his people to a place called Elim. Hopefully you can find that on that map there. Elim was an oasis. It was a place of 12 natural freshwater springs, okay? You know, a freshwater spring is where water bubbles up out of the ground, and there's water not just for you and not just your family, but for all your sheep, your goat, your flocks. And here were 12 freshwater springs, more than enough water for all the people of Israel, all the Israelites, the Hebrews, maybe as many as a million or more. And here's all this fresh water. And not only water, but we're told there were 70 palm trees. So this was literally like Palm Springs. I mean, it was like a vacation spot compared to where they've been. It's like an oasis. It was a time of rejoicing and refreshing. You've seen on the news sometimes when it gets really hot, In Philadelphia, sometimes the firemen open up a fire hydrant and you see the kids go out and they play and they're just so happy. That's kind of the picture in Elim. It was just, oh man, you get all this water. It was such a refreshment and such excitement. What a relief. We're not worried about the animals. We're not worried about ourselves. Elim was an oasis. It was a place of refreshment and joy and laughter. But then we saw last week that they didn't stay there. They moved on and they entered the wilderness, which is a barren, desolate place. It's the opposite of the oasis. The wilderness is desert. It's rocky. It's dry. It's hot. There's no trees at all. There's no shade. There's nothing but the occasional snake or scorpion. I mean, it was a miserable place to be. It was called the wilderness of sin. Not because, you know, we think of sin as disobeying God, but just because it was the Sinai Peninsula. Okay, so that was just the name of the place. It was the wilderness of sin. But we read this morning that they didn't stay there. It says, all the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of sin. Okay, so they didn't remain in the desert wilderness. They kept going. But why does it say it that way? Why does it say all the congregation of the people of Israel moved on? Why not just say they moved on? Why tell us all the congregation of the people of Israel? Well, I think it's because last week it said all the people of the congregation complained. Remember, some of them complained when they came to the Red Sea. Okay? Pharaoh's army was pursuing them. They came up against the Red Sea. And some of the people complained, Moses, well, you got us hemmed in. Why'd you bring us here? And then, of course, the Lord opened up. He parted the Red Sea. And then they came to a place where the water was bad. Okay, they couldn't drink it. They called the place Marah, which means bitter, because the water was bad. You couldn't drink it. And so they complained. But then last week, when they got into the wilderness of sin, everybody complained. Before it was just some people, but by this time, everybody was upset. All the people complained. But you remember what happened last week, if you were with us. The Lord came. He said, I'm going to do something this evening. So you'll know for sure that I'm the one leading you. I'm the one with you. The Lord appeared in a great cloud before him, and he said, I'm going to bring you meat to eat. And sure enough, that night, quail came in. Apparently by the hundreds of thousands, quail would often migrate from, even today, from Africa to Europe, and they would go to that area. So all these quail came in. They were low-flying birds. They would roost on the ground, and all these quail came in, and God provided meat for all the Israelites. And then he said, now in the morning, I'm going to do something even more amazing. I'm going to show you my glory. I'm going to rain down bread from heaven. And sure enough, they got up in the morning, and there was something on the ground. They didn't even know what it was. They called it manna, which means, what is it? And God said, that's your bread. Gather it up, and you could cook it. You could bake it. You could boil it. And it made like a sweet honey-tasting cracker. The psalmist calls it the bread of angels. And every morning, God provided this supernatural bread out of nowhere. And so we read this morning, all the congregation of the people of Israel moved on. They were all complaining. They were all unhappy. They were all about to revolt. They were all about to rebel. You know, they were saying, oh, we wish we'd just died back in Egypt. They're all about to turn back. But then God met with them. And God provided the meat, the quail, and he provided the bread every morning. And the people got on board. And so not one of them turned back, but they all kept going. They were refreshed. They were encouraged by the meat, by the bread, the manna. And so they all kept going. They all got on board. And every single person, all the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of sin by stages. That is, they didn't just walk and walk and walk and walk and walk day on end, but they would move. And then remember, God was going ahead of them as a pillar of fire at night or a pillar of cloud by day, and when the cloud would stop, they would stop. So they moved on through the wilderness by stages, according to the command of the Lord, and they camped at Rephidim. Okay, so if you want to look at your map, you can see that they moved through that wilderness, and now this morning they come to Rephidim. They set up camp. Okay, the Lord, this cloud, pillar of cloud stops there, indicating time to set up camp. So they stop there at Rephidim, and they set up camp. But there was no water for the people to drink. Well, now you remember, you're talking about an enormous mass of people. And when you're setting up camp, that's just kind of a necessity. You got to have water. You got to have water for yourself. And you got to have water for your animals. You can only carry so much water, but you've got goats, you've got sheep, these animals that you're responsible for, huge herds perhaps. You got to provide for them. Well, here they are setting up camp, and there's no water. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses. Makes it sound very simple. Right? They don't have water. Got to have water. Got to have water to survive. Got to have water for your family. Got to have water for the animals. They don't have water. Therefore, they argued. They complained. They bickered. They murmured. They argued. They quarreled with Moses. It sounds very simple. They don't have what they want. They don't have what they need. And so they complained. So they argued. So they fought. So they quarreled. It sounds very simple. And in fact, that's the way we tend to think. We always have a reason for complaining, right? We always have an excuse. We have a reason. We have a rationale. We always have an explanation or a justification, a rationalization for why we're complaining, why we're fussing, why we're unhappy. Well, we didn't have enough water. That's why we're arguing. Ask your kids, why are you bickering? Well, he started it. Why did you push her? She pushed me. Why were you saying mean things about her? She said mean things about me. We always have an excuse. We have some reason, some rationale, some justification for our sin. Some of you might be familiar with a psychologist by the name of Dr. Thomas Maslow. Dr. Maslow became famous in the 1950s for a theory that's known as Maslow's hierarchy of needs. And Maslow basically says that every person has certain basic human needs. And you're never going to be the person you ought to be. You're never going to be that cheerful, productive, happy, generous person until your needs are being met. And so imagine a pyramid. Okay, Dr. Maslow's theory is usually depicted as a pyramid. Imagine a pyramid. And at the bottom of the pyramid are basic physical needs. Okay, food, shelter, water, clothing, safety. Okay, you're not going to be the person you're supposed to be, says Dr. Maslow, unless your basic needs are being met, physical needs. But then on top, higher up on the pyramid would be psychological needs. Not as important as your physical needs, but important nonetheless. You need to feel loved. You need to feel like you belong, like you fit in, like you have something to contribute, like your life matters. And Dr. Maslow says, you're never going to be that person you're supposed to be, the well-adjusted, happy, generous, kind, creative, thoughtful person, unless your physical and psychological needs are being met. I think we can all appreciate the certain amount of wisdom in that. Say a little girl, a little child comes to school hungry every morning. She's probably not going to be the most attentive student if her belly's always grumbling. I mean, you can understand that. If her basic physical needs aren't being met, let's say her home is an abusive home. She's always being told that they don't want her, that she doesn't belong there, that she's not very sharp, that she's not very smart. If her basic, what Maslow would call her basic physical and psychological needs are not being met, you can imagine she's probably not going to be a very happy, productive student. Okay, we understand that. Okay, but inadvertently, I don't think he intended this, Dr. Maslow has provided a psychological, okay, pseudo-scientific rationale, okay, excuse, justification for sin. Okay? Dr. Maslow's theory, some of you may be familiar with it because it's in every psychological textbook and it's in management seminars, but whether you're familiar with it or not, the idea is pervasive in our culture. It has pervaded, it's all through public policy. Okay? The idea that you're just not going to be the person you're supposed to be if your basic needs aren't being met. So a man leaves his wife. He just dumps her because she's not meeting my needs. Okay? Or no wonder. No wonder this community is violent and on drugs and they're committing murder and crime. They don't have a good school system. And you see, Dr. Maslow has inadvertently provided a pseudo-scientific rationalization or sort of excuse for bad behavior. Now, look at our passage again. Okay? It says, there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses, right? Their basic needs aren't being met. There's no water, so they argue with Moses. They quarrel. They said to him, give us water to drink. But Moses does not accept that behavior. Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me?" Now, Moses knows they don't have water. He's there with them. He's there at Rephidim. He knows they don't have water. And he knows they need it. But he doesn't see that as an excuse for quarreling. I mean, think about it. They don't have to argue. Yes, they need water, but there are other ways they could handle the situation. They could look back and say, "You know, remember when we were at the Red Sea and we complained? And then God parted the Red Sea. Remember that?" They could say, "Remember when we were at Marah and the water was so bad? God took us to Elim, the oasis, and man, that was great. And then remember when we were in the wilderness of sin and it was so hot and God brought in quail and then bread from heaven. Now we need water." They don't have to complain. They could say, "Man, I can't wait to see what God's going to do now." They don't have to complain. You don't have to complain. Sometimes we say, "She made me so angry. Oh, he gets on my last nerve." As if we can't help it. The truth is, no matter what happens, you're responsible for the way you respond. Yeah. Sometimes you're going to go through a dry period in life. Okay. Sometimes you're not going to have some of the things that you want. But doesn't give us an excuse to complain or to be nasty or to quarrel. You're not responsible for what people say to you. Sometimes people will say ugly things. We can't control that. But you're always responsible for the way you respond to a situation. See, the reason they were quarreling, it wasn't just because they didn't have water. That was just the circumstance. The root cause of quarreling is their desire for water was getting out of control. Okay? Keep this place marked and turn with me to the book of James. Okay? Just keep this place marked. Turn with me over to James chapter 4. And I can't help but think that James has our passage in mind this morning. James chapter 4, James says, "What causes quarrels?" I think he's thinking of our passage of the Israelites back in the wilderness. Why were they really arguing? Was it just the lack of water? He's thinking about the Israelites back in the desert. He's also writing to the New Testament church. So he's thinking about their arguing. What really causes quarrel? Is it really, are you really fighting because so-and-so left dirty clothes on the floor? Is that really why we're fighting? Is it really because no one took the dog out? Someone forgot to do the recycling? What's the real cause of the quarreling, he says? What causes quarrels and what causes fight among you? Isn't it really this? That's what James says. You know, we fight about all kinds of things. But he says, isn't it really this, that your passions are at war with you? He says, isn't that the real issue? That you have these desires that have gotten out of control and they've become passions. You know, it's not wrong to want water, but couldn't the people have just said, "Lord, please send us water"? Couldn't they have asked Moses, "What should we do"? Or couldn't they just trust the Lord because the Lord always provides for them? It wasn't wrong to want water, but that water, that desire has gotten out of control. It's become a demand. They said to Moses, "Give us water." And see, that's where fighting comes from and grumbling and complaining. Good desires get out of control. They become passions. I feel like I have to have this thing. James says, you desire, nothing wrong with that. You desire, you don't have, so you murder. You covet, you want something you don't have, and you can't get it, so you fight and you quarrel. In other words, he's saying the root cause of quarreling, it's not that you're not getting your way. You know, we're never going to get our way. But it's that our desire to have our own way gets out of control. The root cause of quarreling, we allow our desires to get out of control. Okay, so back here in our text in Exodus 17, the people quarrel with Moses and they said, "Give us water." Okay, they're demanding it. And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me?" It's not like Moses decided to go out here in the wilderness. Moses, he's just following the Lord. "Why are you arguing with me? Why do you test the Lord?" As a parent, you've probably been in this situation. Maybe it's a Saturday. It's a big work day. You got a lot that needs to be done. So you're giving out a lot of chores, and the kids are busy, and everybody's working really hard, unusually hard. You got an unusual amount of work that needs to be done. And so you think to yourself, you know what? I'm so proud of the kids. When we get all this work done, take them all out to ice cream. We're going to go out and get them ice. You haven't told them yet, but you're thinking to yourself, this is a big job. I know it is. When they finish, we're going to go out for ice cream. And then the kids start to bicker. They start arguing. He's not working as hard as I am, and my job's harder than her job. And they start arguing and quarreling. Well, now what are you going to do? You really wanted to take them out for ice cream. But they're bickering and they're complaining, and you don't want to reward that kind of behavior. And so now it's kind of putting you to the test. It's kind of putting you on the spot. Now what am I going to do? That's kind of what's happened here. God wants to refresh the Israelites. He didn't bring them out in the desert to kill them. He delights in surprising his people. He delights in providing for them. I mean, that's why he parted the Red Sea. That's why he provided for them that oasis at Elim. That's why he sent in the quail. That's why he gives the manna from heaven. He loves to refresh his people. He wants to bless his people. But here they are. They're arguing and they're complaining. And if we can say this humanly speaking, it's putting God on the spot. What's he going to do? He doesn't want to reward that kind of complaining, but he wants to bless them. Now, think of the word complaint in English. When you complain, it can mean you're just, grumbling underneath your breath. Maybe at work, you're kind of complaining, sure, it's been a long day. Or it could mean you're filing a formal complaint. Right? That's a big difference. Right? I'm tired of working here. Or maybe you're filing a formal complaint against management. Maybe you're going to court. You're bringing a lawsuit, a formal complaint against this whole company. You see, some would suggest that that's kind of what's going on here. They're not just kind of grumbling, man, it sure is hot. That they're actually bringing what some would say is a covenant lawsuit against God. If you look at the language, especially in the Hebrew, the implication is they are accusing Moses, and by implication, God, of serious sin, of a crime against the Israelites. They don't just say, well, man, we're thirsty. The people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses, and they said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? That's not just saying I'm thirsty. They are accusing Moses of attempted genocide. They're putting Moses in the same category where we would put Hitler and Stalin. They're saying, you've deliberately doing this. You brought us out here so we can all die. It says, Moses cried to the Lord, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. I don't think that's just sort of exaggeration. Moses doesn't just talk that way to the Lord. I think he's serious. The people were about ready to put Moses to death. Okay? Stoning was a method of capital punishment. It was a method of execution. When someone committed a very serious sin in Israel, let's say you committed murder, you can't let that continue. If you just ignore it, the guy might kill somebody else and somebody else and somebody, and other people might start doing it. So serious sin like that has to be dealt with. And so what you would do is you would surround the man. And you don't want to get close to him if you can help it. Sort of symbolically, you don't want to be contaminated. But you would stand at a distance and you would take big stones and you would throw the stones at him. And you would put him to death by stoning. And so, in a sense, you're punishing that sin. That sin has to be dealt with. But there was more than that, because they're the people of God. And how can they be the people of God and have fellowship with God while they've got murder going on in their midst? And so not only would they kill the person, but you would continue to throw stones until the person is covered up. And that way the sin is dealt with. It's covered up. Well, that's what they're thinking with Moses. They're thinking that Moses is a killer, that he's deliberately brought them all out there to die, and they are close to actually executing him. This isn't just grumbling and complaining. This is a really serious accusation against Moses. And we know Moses was a very humble, dear, gentle man who was simply following the Lord. Why were they doing that? It wasn't just because they wanted water. That's normal. That's natural. But their desire for water, the desire to know everything was going to be okay, had gotten out of control. It had become a passion. And so that they were not just murmuring, but they were accusing Moses of all kind of evil and wicked intentions. Why do we complain? When you know the Lord's going to take care of you, he always does. And he doesn't just give you the minimum, but the Lord also provides times of real refreshing. You know, yes, we go through some times that are dry times. That's part of life. Sometimes God uses that to teach you. But life isn't always like that. God also provides times of refreshing, times when you can see the Lord at work, times of rest, times like Elim when you're in the oasis and you're laughing. God provides those times. Why do we complain and fuss and worry when you know good and well the Lord will provide for you, and not just your basics, but in time also times of real refreshing? Look at our passage. Moses cries to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people." Now imagine you're Moses. Okay, you would think there's two options here. One would be take off. Just get, you know, abdicate. These people are going to kill. Get out while the getting's good, right? We do that sometimes. I'm sick of this. I'm sick of it. I don't like the stress, the responsibility, the complaining. I'm getting out of here. I mean, you hear it sometimes, politicians, "I'm getting out of politics, not worth it." Sometimes parents abdicate their responsibility. They just disappear, okay? That would be one option, I suppose. Moses could just say, "They're going to kill me. I'm getting out of here." The other option that comes to mind would be remind the people who's boss, a show of force, okay? Remind them who's really in charge. That sounds like what God is saying. Moses, pass on before the people. In other words, go out there in front of the people. And he says, taking with you some of the elders of Israel. Well, the elders were fellow leaders under Moses. It sounds like a show of force. Okay? Moses, go in front of the people with the elders and remind them who's really in charge. It's not their place to be bossing you around. Take the elders out there and remind them who's in charge. And in particular, okay, you would have the elders with you when you're going to put someone to death. They're talking about, they're threatening to stone Moses. God says, "Moses, you take the elders with you and you go out there." It looks like they're going to be going out, and maybe Moses is going to be picking some of the ringleaders out and put them to death. That's what it sounds like. It sounds like a show of force. Remind people who's in charge. Put them in their place. The Lord says to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff." Well, Moses' staff was a symbol of his authority, okay? Like a king would have a scepter, okay? For Moses, it was his staff. That was a symbol of his authority. Take your staff. Again, it sounds like God is saying, "Moses, remind the people who's in charge, okay? Get the elders. Go out in front of them, and you've got your staff." But that's not all he says. He says, "Take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile." Now, remember, back in Egypt, the Nile River was practically worshipped by the Egyptians. Okay, the Nile, humanly speaking, the Nile was the reason Egyptian culture lasted for literally thousands and thousands of years. The Nile provided a continual source of fresh water and fish and all the things that came with that. And I mentioned last week, the Nile would flood every year, very predictably. It would bring up all this rich silt and soil from the bottom of the river, and when the waters would recede, it would lead all that rich soil on the fields, and so the crops were great year in and year out. And there's no wonder the people practically worshiped the Nile. Almost all the idols and gods and goddesses of Egypt were associated with the Nile River. They lived for the Nile. They loved and worshiped the Nile. But not only was it a pagan place, it was also a very harsh environment for the Hebrews. You know that. Pharaoh was very harsh in his treatment of the Hebrews, and he wouldn't allow the Hebrews to leave temporarily to worship the Lord. So God told Moses, take your staff and go out to the Nile River when Pharaoh is there. So here we have the head of God's people facing the head of the Egyptians, and God says to Moses, take your staff and strike the Nile River. And when Moses went out and he struck the Nile River with his staff, you remember what happened? The Nile River turned to blood. Here is this river that represented life. It was a source of life for the Egyptians. They worshipped it. Moses struck it with his staff and it turned to blood. It turned to death. That was God's judgment on the Egyptians. It was God's judgment on all their idolatry, their gods and goddesses and their worship of the Nile. I mean, this is serious business. Now here we are back in our passage. The people are making all sorts of evil accusations against Moses and by implication against the Lord. God says, Moses, take that staff by which you struck the Nile River, that staff of judgment, and take some of the elders and go out in front of the people. And behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. Right. You've seen out west, Utah, Nevada, wherever, you've seen these huge rock formations, you know, sometimes 500 feet across, these rocks that people go rock climbing. Well, apparently there was a huge rock like that at Horeb, because God says, I'm going to go there on the rock. So obviously they knew what rock they're talking about. It could have been 500, 1,000 feet across, this huge rock or rock formation. Moses says, or God says to Moses, take your staff with which you struck the Nile, take some of the elders, and he says, I will stand before you on the rock at Horeb. And so this doesn't sound good. These people are ready to put Moses to death. God says, go out there in front of them with your staff of judgment and stand up there on the rock, and I'm going to stand in front of you. It sounds like God says, I'm standing in front of you to protect you from the people. And it sounds like God is going to say, and I'm going to strike them down. That's what it sounds like is going to happen. Just like he struck the Nile River. Just like he sent the destroying angel and killed the firstborn of every household in Egypt. It sounds like God is going to strike down these people for their rebellion and their complaining. God says, I'm going to stand in front of you, and you shall strike the rock. That's just not what you'd expect God to say. Why on earth would you strike the rock? I mean, you can understand why he would tell Moses to strike the Nile River. The people worshiped the Nile River. So many of their gods were associated with the Nile River. To strike the Nile River was judgment on the Egyptians for worshiping the Nile. But why strike the rock? Nobody's worshiping that rock. They hated that rock. They hated everything the rock represented. I mean, again, if you see a photo of one of these big red rock formations, you know right away, that's not South Jersey. Okay? That's out west somewhere. When you see this giant rock at Horeb, that is wilderness. That's Sinai Peninsula. That's everything these people hated and complained about. You see a giant rock like that, that's dry, barren, dusty, desolate wilderness. That's what they hate. What is the point of striking the rock? The rock represents the Lord. This is where Moses has brought them, and it's where the Lord has brought Moses. The rock represents God. This is where God has brought them in this place that they hate. And God says, strike the rock. It's like saying, Moses, strike me. Okay, we read earlier from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The Apostle Paul is talking about this passage. He summoned all the people going through the wilderness. And he said, that rock was Jesus. That rock was Christ. Jesus was struck down in our place as God's provision for us. Think about it. Here is the Lord, and he wants to bless these people. He didn't bring them out in the wilderness to die. He wants to bless them. He loves to refresh them. He loves to surprise them with blessing, to bring in quail out of nowhere, to give them bread from heaven, to take them to an oasis and refresh them. He loves to. He wants to bless them. And yet they are rebellious and they're wicked, and that can't be ignored. Something has to be done. That sin has to be dealt with. And what does God say? He doesn't say, Moses, strike the people. He says, Moses, strike the rock. Strike me. He said, strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. Well, now, you remember, we're talking about upwards of 1 million people, plus all their animals. So this must have been a huge rock. And you can imagine when Moses strikes the rock, water gushed out of it. I mean, flooded out of it. This would be enough water to satisfy all these people and their animals. This would have been an enormous amount of water. You can imagine people laughing and frolicking in all this water, bathing in it and splashing and cooling off and swimming in it. I mean, this is an enormous amount of water. But this rock represents Jesus Christ. Just as the rock was struck, so Jesus was struck down in our place. He was struck down for us as God's provision for us. Just like the people here were ready to kill Moses. They didn't like what God was doing in their life. They didn't like what God was saying. They didn't like what God was telling them. They were ready to kill Moses, completely reject him. That's exactly what they did with Jesus. They did not like what Jesus was saying. They didn't like what Jesus was doing. They didn't like where Jesus was taking them. They just killed him. They didn't stone Jesus, because by the first century, the Romans had control over the area, and the Romans wouldn't allow the Jewish people to stone people. Sometimes they did anyway. But the Romans didn't stone people, they crucified them. And so rather than stoning Jesus, they turned him over to the Romans, and the Romans crucified him. But they did to Jesus what they wanted to do to Moses. Get rid of him. Put him to death. And Jesus was struck. Not just by the government, not just by the soldiers, but God himself struck his son. He did not spare his own son, but he struck him on that cross. In our place, to make atonement for us, Jesus took the punishment, the judgment that we deserve. That's God's provision. God doesn't just provide for our physical needs. He does. But if you're going to look at Maslow's triangle, he also provides for what Maslow would call our psychological needs, okay? Or our emotional needs or our spiritual needs. That is that in Jesus Christ, you're loved. You're forgiven. You're pardoned. You're accepted. You're adopted into the family of God. In Jesus Christ, all our needs are met. This is God's provision for us. If you want to look at our call to worship, taken from the book of Acts, Peter was on the portico of the temple. That's like the outer court, the porch of the temple. Peter was talking to the religious leaders, and he tells them, you have just killed the Messiah. You have just done the worst possible thing. God sent his Messiah, and not only did you miss it, but you crucified him. You rejected him. Peter doesn't whitewash it. He says, you killed him. Then Peter says, repent, therefore. Well, to repent is to turn away from your complaining and your quarreling and your unbelief and your lack of faith. Repent, therefore, and turn again. Turn back to the Lord. Turn to God, that your sins may be blotted out. Peter almost certainly has our passage and others like it in mind. He's saying, Jesus is our provision for us. So turn away from the complaining and the grumbling and the quarreling and turn to Jesus, and your sins are blotted out. Just like when someone was stoned, they weren't just punished, but they were covered up. To blot out something is to remove it. You can't see it anymore. It's gone. Peter says when you turn to Jesus, you turn from your sin, you turn to Jesus, your sin is blotted out. It's covered up. It's removed. It's not an issue anymore. It's gone. A lot of modern day psychology is a mental gymnastics. You know, we know we're not the people we ought to be. And we have hard lives, and that's not to minimize. And some people really have hard lives and really suffer horrible things. But regardless, we still know we don't respond the way we ought to. And a lot of, I'm not rejecting all of psychology, but a lot of psychology is mental gymnastics to make me feel better about myself, to justify, to rationalize the way I've responded, what I've tried to, and it doesn't work. You know, it's always back there. It always comes back. I know I'm not who I ought to be. What Peter is proposing is not just another mental gymnastics. Peter says you turn away from sin and you turn to Jesus, and the sin really is blotted out. It's removed. It's taken care of. It's like if you were in terrible debt, you could just try not to think about it. You know, don't answer the phone when the bill collectors call. Change your number, change your address. But it's always there. You wake up in the middle of the night, it's there. But if someone were to take you aside and say, listen, I understand what you're going through. And I just paid it off. Well, now you don't have to worry about it anymore. It's not a mental gymnastic. It's that it's paid. It's paid. Peter is saying, look, what you guys have done is serious. You've crucified the Messiah. He's not sugarcoating it. He's not making excuses. But he says, so turn away from sin and turn to Jesus, and that'll be blotted out. It'll be taken care of. It'll be covered. The worst sin you can imagine, he says, it can be blotted out. That times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. The book of Ezekiel says God takes no delight in the death of the wicked. Like in our passage, he doesn't want to punish these people. He brought them out in the desert because he wants to bless them. He wants to refresh them. He doesn't want to punish them. He takes no delight in that. And so he takes the punishment himself. Jesus is struck down on the cross so that times of refreshing might come, so God can pardon you and forgive you and encourage you and bless you and renew you and restore you. God says to Moses, strike me, strike the rock, and out comes all this water. And the people were refreshed, and they were delighting. And you can imagine the laughter and the joy. Last Sunday, the SIPE Shepherding Group watched part of a message by Dr. Sinclair Ferguson on awakening. Some people call it revival or awakening, renewal. And Dr. Ferguson's from Scotland, and so he was describing how when he was younger, he met some older people who were old enough that they remembered some remarkable times in the history of Scotland. And so Dr. Ferguson was recounting how when he was a child, he was talking to an older man who was telling how many, many years before, he remembered a time when God was working in such an amazing way that when you looked out on the lawn, you couldn't even see the grass because all the men of the church were all praying together and everybody was stretched out and bowed down in prayer. And Dr. Ferguson was describing that as an unusual time of awakening. Okay? Well, the Bible sometimes calls that awakening. Sometimes it calls it times of refreshing. Okay? It happens individually. When the Lord is just blessing you and you're encouraged and you're seeing answers to prayer and you're reminded that you're forgiven, and it happens as a family. You see God working in your family. You know, a lot of times God is working behind the scenes. You don't see it. It's not that God isn't doing anything, but it's like a seed underneath the soil and you can't see what's happening down there. But other times it becomes more obvious. It becomes more evident. God is working in you and there's a sense of awakening. You see growth and you see change in yourself and your family. Sometimes it happens in us as a congregation. We have unusually sweet times of fellowship or great times of worship or wonderful times of ministry and outreach. Well, typically when the scripture speaks of awakening or times of refreshing, it's not talking about something totally different or totally new, but it's talking about something, the same thing, but happening on a larger scale. Not just happening to you privately or her privately or him privately, but among all of God's people. You know, Peter is seeing change. I mean, he's seeing the New Testament church grow. But he wasn't satisfied with that, so he stands there on the temple and he's talking to all these Pharisees, the chief priests and the Sadducees, and he's telling them, you guys could be in on this too. No matter, in spite of what you've done, you've rejected Jesus, but turn to him. And you too can have your sins blotted out, and you too can experience times of refreshing, of awakening, of renewal. You know, the sort of thing where not only will we see the Lord really working in us, but we hear the same thing happening in other churches in the area. And conversions and new families come to the Lord and other families getting renewed and getting back on track and getting encouraged and getting excited. The Lord does this for us. He doesn't just provide your basic needs. But on top of that, he provides times of renewal, refreshment, awakening, sweet times, times when you can laugh, times when you can see God at work and you can bless and thank the Lord. Moses called the name of that place Massah, which means testing, because they were testing the Lord. And he called it Meribah, which means quarreling, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel. Because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? Okay. And that's why later, when Paul is referring to this, he's talking to the New Testament church, he says, don't do that. Don't quarrel. Don't put the Lord to the test. Why quarrel? Because you know God's going to take care of you. Yeah, there's hard times, but God's going to take care of you. The Lord will provide. And not just the basics, but the Lord in his time provides for you sweet times, encouraging times, joyful times, times of refreshing. Let's pray together. Lord in heaven, we need it. We need times of refreshing. Lord, we've got we always have things going on. Life is always busy. There are always challenges facing us that just seem too big for us. You know the things we need. You understand the things we want. You know the concerns we have for our kids and our grandkids. You see the things going on in our country, in our culture, in our community. Lord, you know the things that we're guilty of and the things we're not guilty of. Lord, you know us. And we need refreshment. We need your blessing. We need you, Lord, to renew us and awaken your work in us. We pray for us individually. For everybody here this morning, we're all different, but we all need your work in us and that encouragement. Some of us are weary. Some are discouraged. Lord, we pray for our neighbors. We pray for loved ones that are perhaps far from you. We pray for our community. We pray for other churches in our area. We pray, Lord, for times of real encouragement, real renewal, real refreshing. You're faithful, Lord. You always provide for us. You always give us what we need, and we trust you in your time to refresh us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.